So Paul had returned to Ephesus, having promised those that he'd met on his fleeting visit to Ephesus, those in the synagogue who were interested to hear the things that he was teaching concerning the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, had asked him to return. And he'd promised that if he could, he would return to Ephesus. And on returning, you recall last week we were thinking about these 12 people that he met who were disciples of John the Baptist, who Paul met, and the result of that meeting was that they came to a greater understanding of the things of Christ, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so now I guess that Paul and this and his colleagues and this small nucleus of new believers form a church in Ephesus. But as we continue to read, we find that Paul goes to the synagogue, as he's been asked to do. Verse 8, he says, he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. I love that. Unusual. What's an unusual miracle? Any miracle is unusual by virtue of it being a miracle. It's unusual. What this means, of course, is extraordinary miracles. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. We'll pick up on that next week, God willing. So we've encountered several times as we've been reading through Acts, we've encountered what I call Paul's strategy for gospel mission. Whenever he comes to some new city, some new town, the first thing he does is what? He looks for a synagogue. If there's a synagogue there, he goes to the synagogue. If there's no synagogue, he looks to see if there's a meeting of Jewish people, like in Philippi. There was no synagogue, but Lydia and various others were meeting by the river. It was a Jewish meeting. So if at all possible, he begins by going to the synagogue, and he begins there by reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, Paul could do that effectively because he was a Jew, couldn't he? He could do that because he was a Jew. And not just any Jew, Paul was a Jew with credentials. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he said, if anybody has reason to boast, speaking about boasting of things that are ours in the natural, he says, I more than most, because I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew, circumcised on the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, according to righteousness that comes by law, blameless. You know, he's talking about his credentials. And he says in Galatians in chapter 1 that he advanced in Judaism more than most of his contemporaries. That's Galatians 1 verse 14. So he's not just a Jew, he's a Jew with credentials, you see. And I say not just a Jew with credentials either. See, Paul had that I would say is a prerequisite in anyone who would be an evangelist or a missionary amongst a certain people group, a certain ethnic group or a certain people group. He had a real love in his heart for Jewish people. You know, if somebody's going to be a missionary specialising in evangelising, you know, Mormon people, so that person ought to have a love in the heart for Mormon people. If a person has a particular calling to be a missionary or an evangelist to Chinese people, that person should have a love in his heart for the Chinese. You know, perhaps a greater love in his heart. And Paul had this that I would say is a prerequisite. He had a real love in his heart for the Jewish people and a longing that the Jewish people should be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And he actually says in chapter 9, he says, I could wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren. Accursed from Christ. I don't think he really meant that. I think it's a figure of speech. I don't think Paul would ever want to be accursed from Christ. What he's saying is, the strength of feeling I have towards the Jewish people is that they should be saved at whatever cost. That's how he felt about it, you see. So whilst Paul had a particular calling from God to preach the gospel amongst the Gentiles, it was still his heart's desire that he reach his own people, the Jews, with the gospel as well. And so Paul, it seems to me, took every opportunity to do that. And he tells in Corinthians, doesn't he, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win some Jews." In other words, as far as he could use his Jewishness to influence them for Christ, he would do that. And so Jewish synagogues were an ideal place for this apostle to begin his work of gospel evangelism whenever he came to some new town or city. Not only because he was a Jew and he had a thorough understanding of the Jewish religion and the Jewish mindset, but because, of course, Jewish synagogues provided him with opportunities. So when somebody like Paul showed up, a man of letters, a man of learning, somebody who'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had the credentials he had, they would say to him, "Brother, do you have a word for us?" So he's given the opportunity to share. And so he's given the opportunity to share the scriptures with people in a Jewish synagogue who respect the scriptures, people who love the scriptures. I'm talking about the Old Testament. The Jews grew up to respect these scriptures, to learn them, to respect them. And so he has this opportunity afforded him, and he takes it, and he uses that opportunity to reason from the scriptures that they respect, to reason from them the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jews had been waiting for. But I think what we should understand about all this is that, you know, when Paul preached Christ to Jewish people in the synagogues, he wasn't coming to them preaching some totally new religion, you know. He wasn't coming to them saying, "Hey, guys, thanks for the opportunity to speak, but I've found a new religion, and I'm going to tell you about it this morning." He's not actually coming to them preaching a new religion. What Paul was actually doing was preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the religion and faith they already had. That's what he was doing. You see, Christ is the substance of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Jewish prophets had foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is, according to Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So you see, Jews like Paul, who came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were still Jews, you know. He didn't stop being a Jew on the road to Damascus. He didn't stop being a Jew. He was still a Jew. Yet now, for people like Paul, who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Jewishness, if you like, was complete in every sense. Let me read you some scriptures. Colossians and chapter 2. Verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And then Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So now what Paul's saying in all those scriptures, now his Jewishness is complete in every sense. That is, you know, he's saying, you know, we're not made Jews simply by that which is outward, you know, the circumcision and things like that. But a real Jew, a completed Jew, is one who's one inwardly, having been renewed in the Holy Spirit and made complete in Christ. So that's how Paul regarded himself. You know, so he's not going there preaching a new religion. He's preaching to them what is really the fulfillment of the faith they already have. In fact, at this particular point in time, you know, the time of the apostles, Christianity as such was not regarded as a separate religion anyway from the Jewish faith. It was thought of by the Romans, it was thought of by the world as being really a sect of Judaism. And usually it was called the sect called the Way. Christians became called Christians at Antioch in Syria, and that was a nickname. But they referred to themselves as those who were of the Way. Sometimes they were referred to as the sect of the Nazarenes, for obvious reasons, or disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. But even so, the world regarded them not as Christians, a separate religion. You know, nowadays they say in the world today, the three great, with a lowercase g, monotheistic religions of the world are Judaism, Christianity and Islam. And they are seen, for obvious reasons, as three separate religions, because they are. But I'm saying that here, in the Roman world, in the time of Paul, Christianity was not seen as something different from Judaism. It was seen as a sect of the Jewish faith. You'll recall, for example, a few weeks ago, we were thinking about this couple who Paul met at Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla. And it said that they'd come from Corinth, chapter 18, verse 2. They'd come from Corinth, come to Corinth from Italy, because Emperor Claudius at the time had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Yet Aquila and Priscilla, by then, were Christians. It's just that the Romans looked at Christians and Jews as being really one and the same thing. So they were forced to leave as well, probably Jews by birth, but they were Christians by faith at that particular point in time. And you know, if you think about it, Christians and Jews really do have much in common, don't they? We do have much in common. I mean, for example, we both share the same Bible, at least the Old Testament. And both Jews, and I'm talking not about liberal Jews, and I'm not talking about liberal Christians, but, you know, those who are Jews who practice the faith of Judaism and Christians who believe fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, we regard the Bible as God's word, don't we? The infallible word of God. So we've got that in common. We both share the same Bible, at least the Old Testament scriptures. We both believe in the same God, Yahweh or Jehovah, if you like. It's just that the Jewish understanding of the nature of God is incomplete, because they don't accept that the Son of God and the Holy Spirit are co-equal with the Father. They wouldn't refer to God as Father in that sense. So, but it's still the same God. They still worship the God of the Old Testament, who is Yahweh, Jehovah. Both share the same hope of a resurrection unto life and of the establishing of the kingdom of God. It's just that without Christ, the things hoped for can never be realized. You see? Both have many of the same doctrines. I'm not saying all, I'm saying many of the same doctrines. It's just that without Christ, mere doctrine never results in life, you know. It always ends with a dead letter. That's all you've got. And that would be the same for those who profess Christianity. Without Christ, without the reality of Christ in our life, we may even respect the Holy Scriptures so much that we read them every day and we put gold plating around it and do everything like that. But without Christ, it will only ever result in a dead letter. Even if we understand theology like a professor of theology and we've got letters behind our name to prove it, without Christ, it's still a dead letter and it will produce nothing. Nevertheless, the Jewish faith, I'm talking about the Old Testament Jewish faith particularly, in all its form and ritual, in its doctrine and practices at least, it anticipated the coming of the Christ. And Jews should have, every Jewish man, every Jewish woman should really have had within them that eager longing and expectation for Christ to come and to fulfill everything that they long for as Jewish people, all the promises of God concerning the Messiah that they read in the Scriptures. That's what it should really have left them with. And so when the Apostle Paul and other apostles came and reasoned from the Scriptures, showing and proving that Jesus is the Christ, many did believe, you know. Praise God. Many did believe. And having believed, their eyes were opened to the truths, to truths in the Scriptures that had long been concealed, that they hadn't really grasped. And to use the language of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, this is what happened to Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus. It says that they were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, receiving Christ for the Jew was like passing from the shadow to the substance. It was like going from death into life. That's what happened to them. You know, of all the religions in this world, there was none, you know, to compare with the Jewish religion. None that remotely compared to the Jewish faith. See, every other religion known to man was based on either superstition or idolatry or doctrines of demons. Paul could not have gone into a Hindu temple and done what he did in a Jewish synagogue. He couldn't have done that. It was a different environment altogether. You see, the religions of this world, whatever they call themselves, they're either based on superstition or idolatry or doctrines of demons. But you know, the Jewish faith, the religion of Yahweh, was founded on a revelation of God himself. The revelation God gave of himself to men like Moses and Samuel and the prophets. It came from a revelation of himself. Even so, without Christ, it was still incomplete. So listen to Paul then, as he expresses to us the difference Christ made in his life. As he compares what he was under Judaism before he knew Christ with what he became after he'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the difference, Paul says, that Jesus made to me. So all that I had before, all that I made my boast in, do you know something? I count it as rubbish now, compared with the excellency of Christ, and to be found in him, and to be conformed to his sufferings, and even to his death, that I might be a partaker also of the resurrection. So that's a Jew who's come to faith in Christ. So to come back then to Acts 19. When Paul came to Ephesus, he tells us, when he returned to Ephesus, he went back into the synagogue then, and it says he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. 3 months he went in there. Paul's witness in a synagogue didn't usually last that long, did it? Usually 2 or 3 visits and the Jews usually turned on him, usually turned hostile. But here in Ephesus, it seems that many at least were more open to listen to what Paul was saying. In fact, I think I mentioned earlier, you'll recall that when he made that fleeting visit to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, they actually begged him to stay. These were Jews in the synagogue. But he said, I can't stay now, but if I can, I'll come back. Well, now he has come back, and it seems that they're ready to listen to the things that he's saying. And he spent 3 months there. Reasoning from the scriptures, the things concerning the kingdom, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So no doubt during that 3 month period, no doubt many came to believe as a result of Paul's ministry there. However, it says some were hardened and did not believe. Verse 9. Oh, the dreadful, blinding, hardening, enslaving power of sin. It's awful, you know. The hardening, enslaving effect of sin on the human heart is truly terrible. You know, many mistakenly think of sin merely as doing wrong things, or, you know, doing things that are not up to the standard of God's righteousness. Well, that's committing sin. Of course it is. Or some think of sin as being some kind of, you know, negative influence on a person's life. And it definitely is that. It certainly is. But sin is more than that, isn't it? Sin is a power. Sin is a power that enslaves those in its grip. Jesus said, John 8, Verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus never used a word that he didn't mean what he said. So if Jesus said, and he said a slave of sin, he meant a slave of sin. And you think of what a slave is. A slave has no rights. A slave has to do as he's told. A slave can't say, well, I'm fed up, I'm going on strike. A slave can't say, well, I've had enough of this employer, I'm going to find myself another job. A slave is owned by the master. A slave has to do as he's told, and he gets the wages that he gets. That's a slave in the true meaning of the term. And Jesus said, whoever commits sin, he's a slave of sin. And those who are held captive by sin, they are slaves. They are sin's slaves. They are in bondage as far as the mind is concerned and as far as the will is concerned. Some people think anybody can just choose to be a Christian if they want. No, they can't. The will is in bondage just as much as the mind is. And if anybody here needs any convincing of that, the best advice I can give you is get yourself a copy of Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, and by the time you've finished it, you will be absolutely convinced. It is a fabulous, fabulous book, and it covers that subject in depth more than anything else, in my view, that has ever been written. The will is in bondage as well as the mind. Sin rules over a person's heart. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's exactly where we were until Christ set us free by his truth. And that's where we would be today had Christ not set us free. Now, the truth is this. There are many who are held in slavery to sin who just, seems to me anyway, they just continue like that in a sort of happy ignorance. They don't know what they are, they don't know where they're going, they don't know what they're doing, they just carry on as they are, and they almost seem happy in their ignorance of it all. And they don't bother themselves with Christian. If they find some idiot preaching the gospel in the open air, they just shut their ears and walk on by. You know, they don't trouble themselves with any of it, they're just kind of happy in their ignorance. Do you know what sort of thing I mean? Well, but they're still slaves. Whether they trouble themselves about it or not, they're still in slavery. But then there are others who become actively opposed to the truth. Let's put it that way. They become slightly enraged by it, really. They don't like it at all. And sometimes it's difficult to nail them down as to why. But there's just something that really gets the goat, I've got, you know, and they become kind of opposed to the truth that would make them free. They become opposed to it. And what happens? The more opposed they become, the more hardened they become. I'm not going over what I went over last Sunday evening, but the hardening process begins. They're not just happily ignorant and, you know, blasé about it. They become opposed actively. And this hardening process begins that usually results in the person arguing or even fighting against the truth in some way or another. Example I gave last Sunday evening was Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Let my people go, God said. And he said, who is this God that I should let them go? No, I'm not doing. Because he thought he was God, you see. And who's God that he should tell me what to do? And who do you think you are, Moses? No, I'm not. So he hardened his heart. And so it went on till you get to about plague number 9. And then it says God hardened his heart. And he reached that point of no return, it would seem. That's Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And then you've got those in the New Testament. Those, do you remember those Pharisees in the time of Christ who attributed the power of Christ to Beelzebub? Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said they were in danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, which I'm not going to talk about this morning. It's a subject in itself, but there is a sin that leads to death. Jesus calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the unforgivable sin. And Jesus said these people who were attributing his power, the power that had just set some man free, he delivered him from a demon, they said he did it by the power of Beelzebub. They were arguing against the truth that would make them free also. So those Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus who were hardened and did not believe, it says they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. In other words, Paul is in this city and now he's preaching the gospel that sets people free. And these Jews who've become hardened, they weren't just happy to say, okay, well, you believe what you believe and we'll believe what we believe and let's just all get on with it. No, they had to go out in front of the multitude and speak evil against the way. And the way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're speaking evil against Christ and his gospel. At which point, it tells us, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Those who'd received Christ as the Saviour, Paul withdrew them and he found another place to hold his meetings from now on, in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus is not a dinosaur, if anybody thinks he is. Tyrannus was what's called a rhetorician. He taught the art of speaking and he had his own school, it would seem. Maybe Tyrannus had become a believer, but from then on, Paul holds his meetings in the school of Tyrannus. Point, it seems to me, is this. You know, the Jewish faith in the time of the apostles and Christianity as we call it were seen as being essentially the same religion, as I've tried to explain this morning. They were seen as being essentially the same. The crucial difference between the two was not cultural or to do with ethnicity or anything like that. The difference had nothing to do with a personal choice about styles of worship that went on in the synagogue as compared with styles of worship that went on in a Christian house meeting. The difference was nothing to do with whether a person liked the program better in the synagogue than the program that went on in the Christian house church. The difference, you see, and the thing that brought about this separation was Christ. Nothing else. Nothing to do with culture. Nothing to do with the way they dressed or the fact that Jews had these like long things. You know, nothing to do with anything like that. Nothing to do with the fact that those who become Christians didn't like the songs. It had nothing to do with anything like that. The difference, the crucial difference, and the thing that brought the separation was Christ. As long as Paul could go to that synagogue and preach Christ freely, as long as he could go there and reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and show them from the scriptures that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, that a man is not justified by keeping the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, who God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. And while Paul can preach and teach those things in the Jewish synagogue, he's happy to go there, just as the early disciples, you know, they were happy to keep on visiting the temple in Jerusalem as long as it remained standing. You know that? They still continued to visit the temple as long as it remained standing. And even continued to practice various elements of the Old Testament Jewish faith. They did, you know. Some people don't seem to appreciate that, but they did. Keeping the feasts. Things like that. We saw the other week. You know, at least one tradition. We saw Paul, he made this vow. Remember? And it was a Nazarite vow. And he fulfilled that vow. He carried it out to the letter according to the Old Testament laws and rules concerning a Nazarite vow. And he did that more than once in his life. The disciples of Christ could do all that because they knew Christ, who was the fulfillment, you see, of all these things. Indeed, the Jew who'd come to know Christ had far more reasons to celebrate when he went to the feast and did all these things than a Jew who didn't know Christ. Because for the believing Jew, when it came to Passover, he knew that Christ is our Passover lamb that was slain. You see? When it came to first fruits, he knew that Christ is our first fruits, the first one to be raised from the dead. When it came to Pentecost, he knew the Holy Ghost had been poured out. So for the Christian believer, who was a Jew, he had far more reason to enjoy and to celebrate the Jewish feast than even the Jews did, who practiced them religiously. Because the believer's eyes were opened to see the full meaning of all those things. But you know, when Jews rejected the gospel, when they became so hardened that they blasphemed Christ and spoke evil of the way, they spoke evil of the gospel, that was the point when Paul and the rest of the believers had to separate themselves. They had to. And in closing, I want to give you at least three reasons why they had to separate at that point. And the first is this. You see, because whether or not the world looked upon Jews and Christians as all being the same, the fact is that if Christ cannot be fully preached, the difference between the two is immense. The distance between the two is so vast. For everything else that they might have in common, take Christ out of the equation in one of them, and the distance is too far to be bridged by any other thing that a person might consider to be a common denominator. Secondly, I say they had to celebrate because, you see, to be regarded as the same as those who were speaking evil of the gospel would be detrimental to the work of the gospel, wouldn't it? So here you've got some Jews, and they're out publicly, and they're speaking before the multitude, and they're speaking evil of the gospel message and of Christ. And the world thinks you are the same as them. What's that going to do for the effectiveness of the gospel message? Nothing. So you have to be seen to be separate from those who undermine the gospel of Christ, you see. Thirdly, Paul had a responsibility, not just to proclaim Christ to those who were not yet saved, whether they were Jew or Gentile. He also had a responsibility to teach the doctrine of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, and to preach the whole counsel of God to those who believed. You see? That's why in chapter 20, he says to the Ephesian elders, actually, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because I've not shunned to preach the whole counsel of God. I kept back nothing that would be helpful. You see, the pastor has a responsibility not just to proclaim the gospel of salvation to those who've not yet heard. He has a responsibility to preach Christ and the whole counsel of God to them that do believe, so that they might be built up and established in the faith. That is the pastor's job. And you see, it's not possible to do that fully in a congregation of people who are hardened, who will not believe, and who speak evil against the gospel. So Paul separated them so that he might have free rein to preach Christ to all who were willing to hear, and to teach the whole counsel of God to those who believe. And it seems to me, in closing then, we have here for ourselves the biblical reasons for separating one church from another. Let me explain. When the world talks about Christianity today, what it thinks of is Christianity with all its different denominations and sects. It's all Christianity. Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, whatever they are, Baptist, Methodist, Evangelical, that's all Christianity. Just like in the Roman world, they saw the Jewish faith and the sect of the Nazarenes, they're all one religion, you see. And today, there's more moves than ever being made, even within Christianity, as I've just described it, to bring all of that together, isn't there? But the reality is that all of that isn't biblical Christianity, is it? It isn't. Because the reality is that many of those churches, you won't hear the gospel of grace at all. In fact, there are many of those who come under the title umbrella of Christianity who are actually opposed to the biblical gospel. They're opposed to it. They'd not be inviting me, for one thing, to preach in a meeting. Because what I've just preached this morning would be actually, it would be the opposite of what they would teach, you see. And then there are those in the church today who are separating for all sorts of reasons from one church to go to another. Some because of style. Some because they like program somewhere else. Some because it offers more opportunity for social networking and things like that. People leaving for all sorts of reasons. Well, what do we have here? The thing that sets the Christian apart, the reason the Christian cannot be classed as the same as that group over there, is Christ. It's the gospel. It's got nothing to do with style. It's got nothing to do with culture. It's got nothing to do with programs or whatever. The reason Paul separates them is Christ and his word. And you know, think about the application here, folks. To any onlooker who'd thought that Jews and Christians were essentially the same, Paul may have appeared, at the very least, to have been a rather unfriendly man. Here they are, they'd been listening to him 3 months and now he's gone. You know, very unfriendly is that? Or worse, they might have considered him to be a divisive man. Except he's come in to this city, he's got some converts after himself, and now he's cleared off with them all to the house of Tyrannus. And they may well have considered him to be the one who caused the strife and the tension in the town. Because after all, it was him who separated this time. It wasn't the Jews that drove him out. But you know, interestingly here, the result is, and that's why I read verses 10 and 11 and 12, is that the result of that separation was that the gospel, the true gospel, spread further. There was more power of the Holy Spirit than there'd been before, and greater fruit from the work of the gospel. That's what resulted from this separation. And of course, the point is simply this, brothers and sisters. In a world like this today, where people are working overtime to bring everybody together, to unite the church together, and not just the church, to unite the church with other faiths, saying it's all the same really. There are many roads to God. We have to be separate from them that don't and won't teach Christ, because they are hardened against the gospel. You have to be separate from them. You might have a lot in common in other ways, but you have to be separate. For the reasons that I've just given, not least because of them that are not yet saved. You cannot be perceived as being the same when we've got an exclusive gospel that says no one comes to the Father except through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. It's not by being baptized into a certain church. It's not through that the priesthood of that church and its sacraments. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must stand apart, if necessary, for the truth of that. And so that we, whether we're small or large, so that we can preach the whole doctrine of Christ and build one another up in these things. Let's just pray together, shall we? Blessed Father, we just thank you for the example that's given us in the scriptures. Lord God, words like Paul took the disciples and separated and withdrew from them. Lord God, that often we read through and we just read over it and possibly don't even give it a second thought. And yet, Lord God, reading it a little more carefully this morning, we see and understand the reasons why Paul did that. A man who loved the Jewish people, a man who with his, as God was his witness, he longed for the Jewish people to be saved, yet he found he had to withdraw on this occasion because of the hardness of them and because of what they were doing and how that would undermine the effectiveness of the gospel, not to mention the other reasons that we gave. And Father, as a fellowship, Lord, whether we remain small or whether we grow, Lord God, the fruit, the results, Lord God, at the end of the day are always down to you. Lord God, we can't produce that, not in any righteous way. But Lord God, I do pray that, Lord God, we would keep Christ at the centre of all that we do and all that we teach, that, Lord God, he would have the preeminent place always, Lord God, in the life, in the teaching, in the programme, Lord God, of this fellowship here. Father, it's our heart's desire that whoever comes through these doors, Lord God, would leave, Lord, with at least the realisation that what we're about is Christ. That, Lord God, as they walk through the door, and Lord God, it says on the wall, Jesus Christ is Lord, that, Lord God, that would be apparent through all that we do, the songs that we sing, the prayers that are uttered, Lord God, the teaching that is brought, everything. Lord God, let it be about him, that, Lord, you might receive all the honour and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.